Well, it's been 5 weeks since we studied the book of... You remembered. That's good. And let me just tell you where we left off. When you get to Revelation chapter 17, you come into the final phase of Revelation, where you're being presented really a tale of two cities. One is Babylon that represents not just the Roman Empire, but all the world in its corruption. You know, on the other hand, you have the city of Jerusalem, which represents the city of God and his people, this city that one day will be radiant with his glory and holiness, the tale of two cities. And then you remember that each is represented by a woman. In the case of Babylon, there's a prostitute who is alluring everyone else to follow her ways. On the side of Jerusalem, the woman that represents Jerusalem is a beautiful bride, the bride of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. She's the bride for which he died. And in both cases, there is a ruler. In the case of Babylon, we saw the ruler beginning with Revelation chapter 12. There's a dragon in the symbolism of Revelation that represents the evil one, Abaddon, Apollyon, Satan, the devil. He's the ruler of the city of man, of Babylon. On the other hand, you have the ruler of Jerusalem, who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the groom of the great bride. He marries her and takes her into his kingdom. This is the contrast that's presented for us in Revelation 17 through 22. Now, by the time we got to Revelation 18, we saw the destruction of the city of Babylon. And of course, in Revelation 21 and 22, we're going to see the establishment of the new heaven, the new earth, and the great city of Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, Jew and Gentile believers joined together in one fellowship. But we've not seen the destruction of the ruler of Babylon. That's what's going to happen in chapter 20 that we're going to read. The coronation of the king of Jerusalem occurs, of course, in Revelation 21, 22. So we're coming toward the end of it, and we'll arrest our study after this week because it is Advent. We're headed toward Christmas. We want to get into the Christmas story in Matthew 1 and 2 and in Luke chapter 2. But we'll come back to finish Revelation in January, unless, of course, the king comes back between now and then. And then we'll see it for ourselves. But if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20, we now come to this last phase of God's judgment on all wickedness. And here the climax is his judge on the ruler of the corrupt city of Babylon, that is the world order. And then, of course, in January, we'll look at how he's coronating his king, Jesus Christ, and with him, his people. Would you stand with me and we'll pray and then we'll read this text and do the best we can on this complex text in the minutes that we have. Father, we do thank you for revealing to us your justice. As we come to this chapter of your final justice on the planet, we pray that you'll help us to understand and to believe everything that's set before us. You'll help us to obey every implication that is for us in this text, and that you'll encourage us that we may continue to walk with you in newness of life. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, hear the word of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But the fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a good number of you know that this chapter in the Bible is probably the most controversial chapter in the entire book among evangelical Christians. Folks wonder, is this a literal 1,000 years? If it is, when does it happen? Some say Jesus returns before the 1,000 years are ushered into existence. Others say, no, he comes at the end of the 1,000 years. And the debates over this, especially in the past 130 years, have been almost endless. In fact, some churches have divided, have split over it. Some denominations have split over their view of the issues in Revelation chapter 20. I heard about an American church that someone noticed some years ago, and on their yard sign, it said this: "This is a dispensational church that is premillennial, post-tribulational, single rapture." Wow, that's impressive. And I've often thought about the poor lost person who moved to that neighborhood, drove by that church and said, you know, all my life I've hoped to find a dispensational, premillennial, post-millennial, post-tribulational, single rapture church, and I'm so glad I finally found one. I think I'll join that church. It's amazing how we often get our doctrines all out of order. Now look, anything that's in the Bible is worth studying. And in fact, some of you were at the midweek lectures and Q&A that we had in the spring over some of these very issues. We put it on a Wednesday night, 2 1.5-hour sessions, and you can actually get them on the website now. They're in the special events section. If you look under Pastor's Class, Winter 2022, you'll find 2 lectures there on it. So look, if anything's in the Bible, I'm interested in it. If there's any controversy, I'd like to figure out if I hold one side or the other. So it's not as though they're not important. But in the Christian faith, there are certain things called primary doctrines, like the ones you find in the Apostles' Creed. Secondary doctrines, like the ones you might find in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then tertiary doctrines. A tertiary doctrine usually goes like this. If I ask you, what difference does your viewpoint make, and you can't explain what difference it makes, that's a tertiary doctrine, okay? And so many of our studies on eschatology end up being scrambles over tertiary doctrines. But you find the words 1,000 years 6 times in the first 7 verses. But just be aware of this. You don't find that concept anywhere else in your entire Bible, including the rest of Revelation. And most scholars would say that whatever the 1,000 years is, and I'm going to take a stab at it in just a minute, it's a relatively minor point in the scope of the book of Revelation. John probably would not have considered this the most important thing in the book, although it ends up being the thing we talk about the most. So we'll take a look at it. And obviously, I do have a point of view, and I explained that in the lectures on Wednesday night. And good people disagree on it, and some of you will, and that's fine. But I think I can say this with a fair level of confidence. Whether we agree on what the millennium is and when it comes or not, I suspect that the spiritual and moral implications from the text will be the same with you and me. That's usually the way it works. Let's take a look at it. I want you to notice that in the first 6 verses, we have what God is doing during the 1,000 years. When you get to verse 7, you look what he's going to do at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, the question is, what is the 1,000 years? Some folks believe that this is a period of time that comes after Jesus Christ returns. And the reason they say that is, Sandy, can't you look at Revelation 19? That's when Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And obviously the millennium is occurring after his return. Well, the answer that so many scholars have is this. You know, as well as I do, following through our studies in Revelation, that this is not a history book that is in chronological order. You don't go from chapter 1 to chapter 2 in nice little sequence. Now, if you read a biography of someone or you read a history, you're expecting them to take you in chronological order. This is not one of those. It's not a history book. It cycles. The things that are occurring here in Revelation 20, they've already been mentioned several times before in virtual cycles of history in the way that John has his vision. Most scholars would suggest that when you get to chapter 20, you're looking at the 7th cycle. So it's the beginning of a new cycle. That's one argument you need to be aware of that suggests that actually the 1,000 years is what we're living in right now between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And you say, hold on, Wilson. I think your numbers are off. We're into 2,000 years now, Pastor, not 1,000 years. Okay. Let's talk about numbers for a moment. In our studies, those of you who've been hanging in there during 2022 on the study of Revelation, you know that John has used several special numbers. The number 7, for example, 7 churches, 7 bowls of wrath, and so on. The word 7, or the number 7, has represented for John the concept of perfection. The number 10 is used over and over again. What does number 10 normally symbolize in Revelation? It symbolizes completion. The number 12 represents the church, whether you're thinking of the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles. And of course, classically, the 144,000. Think about it. That's 12 times 12, which represents the church, and it's 10 times 10, which means the fullness of completion. There's the whole church before the Lord, 144,000. So numbers actually carry some symbolic meaning, typically with John. So what would make us think that now for the first time, we come to chapter 20 and all the rules change, and then now we're back into a statistical manual and a math book and a history book instead of an apocalypse, which is what we're in. It's an apocalypse where symbols are used freely. So remember, we're not following a logical argument like you follow in Romans. Revelation is a tapestry. It's a picture. And it plays over and over again and gets more intense as you replay it and recycle. And as Eugene Peterson said, I think I mentioned this some months ago, he calls Revelation the literary video. So notice 3 times he says it, then I saw, verse 1, verse 4, then I saw, verse 11, then I saw. This is what it is. It's what he saw. It's a vision. It's an apocalypse. It's a picture. It inspires our imagination. So we're not reading a history book, a science book, or a math book. We're reading Apocalypse. And the way that John uses numbers is for symbol. And so it's suggested that this is a symbol for the time between Jesus' first coming and his second. And we'll see why as we look at what's happening during this so-called thousand-year period, the period in which we now live. We're in the millennium, if you will, now. Millennium is just the Latin word for a thousand years. So look with me, first of all, at verses 1 through 3. Now, overall, in verses 1 through 6, you get this concept. In this age, God has constrained the devil and is rewarding the martyrs. So that's what he's doing during this period, whatever it is, and I do believe it's the period we're in now. He has restrained the devil. We'll see how he's done that. And he is rewarding his martyrs, or his believers, if you will. The word martyr in Greek is martyrion, which simply means a witness. So it's his witnesses, his faithful witnesses. He's rewarding them during this period in which we're living right now. Now let's look first of all then at verses 1 through 3. And there we see that the devil is constrained. How is he constrained? Well, look at it. An angel comes and seizes him and binds him, verse 2, throws him into a pit, shuts it up, seals it, that he may no longer deceive the nations. So the picture here is that what Jesus did when he came the first time was to bind up Satan. You say, now, it seems to me, Pastor, you're importing a little bit into this text. Well, let's go back and look at Matthew chapter 12. You may remember that Jesus had a habit of casting out demons. He had power. He does have power over the entire underworld, and he displayed it when he was here on the planet incarnate. So on one occasion when he was casting out demons, the Pharisees accused him of being demonic. And Jesus had an argument with them. He said, why would Beelzebub cast out Beelzebub? A nation divided cannot stand. Why would Beelzebub do that to himself? He says, here's what's happened. I'm casting out demons by the power of God. I have bound the evil one, and therefore I can ravage his house. So Jesus uses the concept of binding at his first coming. So, ladies and gentlemen, something dramatically happened in our world at the very birth of Jesus Christ. When he hit the planet, and especially when he began his ministry, it was a triumphant encounter with the evil one, and the evil one was bound at that point. Bound from what? He seems to be doing a lot of damage right now, Pastor. Bound from what? Well, look at the text. Bound from blinding the nations. That's the reason that most biblical scholars call this era in which we're living the gospel era. Because the gospel has gone to all the nations. Every continent has Christians on it. Why? Because we're so smart, or because we now have worldwide travel? No, because Jesus Christ bound the evil one from blinding the nations. And the gospel goes forth. And now it's not just ethnic Jews who are followers of God. It is the nations because of what he did at his first coming. You pick this up from the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says of Jesus that he disarmed the powers and authorities, putting them up to public spectacle. He's talking about the demons, triumphing over them at the cross. So at the cross, there was a major act of God against the freedom of Satan to destroy you and the nations. That's what's being said here, I believe, that during this time, he'll be thrown in the pit and the lid is locked and he can't get out. You say, well, if that's true, why do we have so much chaos? Let me remind you of something. Wicked people can do a lot of damage even when they've been arrested. Now, let me tell you something. I love Chicago. I think it's the Windy City is a fabulous city. I love going there. And in many ways, it's an important city for us. But if any of you from Chicago, let's all admit it, Chicago has been known for lots of corruption, vote early and vote often type of behavior. It's had a history of mobs and mobsters that will singe your ears. Well, there's a classic case of a mobster just not too many years ago who was given 2 or 3 life sentences for murders. And then he was given another life sentence when he was in prison. Because in prison, he was still doing drugs, running his gang from prison, and he had certain people snuffed out. So there were murder charges against him while he was in prison. Wicked people can still rule the roost, even locked up with a lid on it and sealed. So can Satan. He has demons, he has servants of his who do his bidding, even though he's locked up and chained. But the nations are not blinded from the gospel, and therefore we have every confidence in our World Missions Conference as we send these missionaries out. They're going to an open field where God is at work, and Satan can't thwart the gospel work. So it's a wonderful truth that God has bound the evil one. Now, secondly, notice in verses 4 through 6, not only is the devil constrained, but the martyrs are rewarded. Now, who are these martyrs? Obviously, in English colloquium, we use the word martyr to speak of someone usually who has laid down their life because they're faithful to the gospel. In other words, they've been put to death for their faith. And certainly that's a legitimate description of a martyr. But remember, as we just said, the word martyr actually means a witness. And I think you see that here in the text. If you look with me at verse 4, John says, "Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God." So there are your, what we would call in English, true martyrs. They've died for the faith. They've been beheaded because of their faithfulness. But keep reading. And it's just as possible in the Greek language as it is here in English. "And those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." In other words, what John says, I see, are the ones who were beheaded, who were put to death for their faith. But I also see a group who are the faithful witnesses who did not sell their soul to the prostitute, who didn't give themselves to the world order, who didn't just give their whole life away to make more money or to take advantage of their neighbor or just to live a selfish life. No, these are people who didn't receive that mark on their lives, but rather they took the mark on their forehead, the mark of the Messiah. They became his people. Those people I see up there too. So it suggests it's the people who have died, who have faced what we call the first death. There are two deaths. One is your physical death. The second death is when an unbeliever faces the judgment of God. And you notice, if you're a person like the one mentioned in verse 5, or rather verse 6, a person who has shared in the first resurrection, if you've experienced that, there is no power in the second death. What is the first resurrection? Here's what John says he sees. These folks who had been faithful in this life on the planet, who had died either through martyrdom or through natural cause of death, but were faithful throughout their lives, they appear to be reigning with Christ. And they have experienced what he calls the first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? The first resurrection is when you die and your spirit goes into the presence of the Lord. And Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 1. He says, as far as I'm concerned, if it's not for your sake, he says, I'm going to stay for your sake. But as far as I'm personally concerned, I would rather depart, then what does he say, and be with Christ. The reason Paul thought death was preferable to life on this planet was at death, something absolutely marvelous happens to us. We're with our Savior that we love. We have fellowship with him. We apparently are disembodied, or at least not embodied in the way we will be at the second resurrection. The second resurrection occurs when Jesus Christ comes back in all of his glory. He comes back in a body, a resurrected, glorified body, And when he comes back in our presence, our bodies are immediately restored to us. Our bodies are reunited with our souls. When we died, our souls went to heaven. When Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, he raises up our bodies and our souls are now embodied again, which is the way we were meant to live. We were created as bodily people. And we will conclude our lives as bodily people. But it won't be the same body you've got now. Some of us are going, yippee, that's good news. What kind of body will it be? Like his. You're his brothers and sisters. You're princes and princesses. You will be properly adorned. And the planet would be tempted to bow down and worship you because you'll look like him. Just like John was tempted to bow down and worship angels and he got rebuked for it. You may have to get rebuked for it. Because as C.S. Lewis says, we will be so glorious, we'll be tempted to worship one another. You will have a body. Oh, you will ever have a body. That's the second resurrection. But the first resurrection brings us unending pleasures. Because now no sin impedes our relationship with God or our relationship with one another. So he's showing here in this text that he sees the physical martyrs and the ones who died faithfully, they are indeed in his presence and ruling with him. They are in their first resurrection. It's wonderful news. I was talking just some weeks ago with a dear friend of mine. She's a little older than I am. She and her husband have been gospel partners for me for many years. She said to me, you know that John has Alzheimer's. I said, yeah, I know. What's the progress? And she said, it's really bad. He can't even stay in his bed. He falls out of his bed. And I'm the only one to care for him. And I'm having to work to keep enough income for the family. She says, really, really. She began to cry. Of course, me too. And then she wiped her tears away and she said, I'm so grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I know where he's going and I know where I'm going. And I know we're going to be together. And he's going to recognize me again. And he'll be my real brother. And we'll enjoy each other. I said, indeed. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no hope like this hope. And this is the reason that it's so important for us to grasp this. Most of you know I'm from Memphis. And in Memphis, we've borne the brunt of a tragic event now for decades. On April the 4th, 1968, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated by James Earl Ray. As he came out of room 306 in the Lorraine Motel, and he was on his way to Reverend Billy Kyle's house to have dinner before he gave a speech that night. And before they even got off the balcony of the Lorraine Motel, he was shot and killed, as you know. And of course, after that, 100 American cities were in riots. 40 people lost their lives. So there was great violence on April the 4th, and there was much violence that followed it. And ever since then, there's been tremendous turmoil and friction and unreconciliation in many ways among the races. But my point is this. That was on a Thursday. The previous Sunday in church, that would be March the 31st, 1968. I was a junior in high school. Dr. King gave a sermon in the National Cathedral in Washington. And the title of it was Remaining Awake Through a Great Revolution. Just remain awake, he was saying. There's a great revolution occurring. And in that sermon, there was a famous line, and it went like this. We shall overcome because the arc of moral history is long, but it bends toward justice. And Dr. King was basically saying to anyone who had listened to him and who shared the burden of social unrighteousness, hang in there. We shall overcome. Because there is an arc in the moral universe. and it does bend toward justice. Now, as you know, if you've read his speeches and sermons, that he amalgamated biblical language and truth with the U.S. Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, I mean, in a way that I don't think anybody else has ever done. These are very inspiring speeches. But as far as the biblical information comes, it's right here. That, hang on, dear friends, let me tell you why. First of all, in this life, God is at work. He has made the way clear for your missions efforts. He has bound the evil one from thwarting your mission work. So let's get on with it. Secondly, he has guaranteed for you that even if you give up your life in this life, the reward for you is beyond your imagination. So let's get on with it and put our lives in this life on the line, because the life waiting for us is impossible to imagine. We shall overcome, he was saying to these struggling Christians in Asia Minor, and he is saying it to you and me. Now, secondly, look at verses 7 through 15 quickly with me. And here we get another important truth. That is, at the end of the age, not during this age, but at the end of this age, God will condemn the devil and all unbelievers. Well, why do I say that? Well, look at verses 7 through 10. Here, at the end of this period, for reasons we don't for sure understand, the devil seems to be released for a little while, a short period. So at the end of this human experience that we're in, we would expect chaos and great evil at the very end of the age. And a battle takes place, Gog and Magog, it says in the text. You say, who are Gog and Magog? Good question. Everybody's been asking that ever since John wrote it. It's in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But what you'll find in Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you consult an Old Testament professor, they'll tell you, we're not real sure who Gog is and where Magog is. So what the Jewish rabbis said in the time of Jesus, in interpreting Ezekiel 38 and 39, they said this appears to be the opponent of the people of God in the Messianic period. Very interesting, because it's exactly what John is saying here. He's using Gog of Magog to say this symbol of all the evil in the world, at the end of this gospel age, they will appear against the people of God. They'll surround the city. And then what happens? A great battle? No. You won't have to fight. Let me tell you why. If you look at the text, let me tell you how long the battle takes. That's about it. Because fire comes down from God, from heaven, and destroys our enemies. And we'll sing the Hallelujah Chorus. Everything that was threatening us, everything that was bringing us sorrow, everything that was ruining this life, everything that was making us worse people than we could be, all of it destroyed. As a matter of fact, the devil himself finally put into the lake of fire, not just a pit, not just a prison, into the lake of fire. And notice in the text, the suffering of the devil and the beast and the false prophet and all their legions is unremitting. It's day and night, and it's forever. We shall overcome because the arc of moral history is long. But it doesn't just bend toward justice, it ends in justice, perfect justice. Now, if you have a sensitive conscience, you're saying to yourself, yikes. If there's perfect justice at the end, it looks like I'm cooked. And when you look at verses 11 through 15, it may make your feelings even worse. Because chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 teach us that all of our works, all of our words, and since it's God as judge, all of our thoughts are actually recorded. They're in books. Everybody. And what the Bible teaches us is that, as David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. So it didn't start when you're 12 or 14 or 18 or 32. It started when you were conceived as a sinner who has no right to be accepted in front of God because you were conceived as a guilty human being. That's what the Bible teaches. And not only were we conceived as guilty, when we got born, we downright proved that we were from the beginning guilty and corrupt because of all of our behavior. And I just want to say to you, when I think about this, all I can imagine, I mean, I've been in some very large libraries in my life. Maybe you have too. The largest library I've ever been in is not big enough to hold all the books of bad things I've said, done, or thought. There's a vast library. I can't even number the number of volumes of the sins that I will be held accountable for. What hope is there for me? Without God's intervention, there's no hope for me. And that's what the text is saying, that we all have a miserable record. When I was in college as a non-Christian, I did belong to a fraternity. And by the time I was in my fourth year, or actually it was my third year, several of the guys were running for president of the fraternity. And one of my buddies, my classmates as a third yearman, was a guy we called Stewball, Stewart, but we called him Stewball. And the reason was his shape was kind of like a ball. And even at the age of 21, his hair was really severely thinning, and just a few strands would come down over his eyes. And he hardly ever shaved, and he was frumpy. And every time you saw Stewball, he usually had a cigarette in his left hand and a can of Schlitz in his right. Now, some of you, I hope, don't know what Schlitz is. It's a very cheap beer. And, you know, if you don't have much money, you drink Schlitz beer. So he's sitting in the back, and he's one of the nominees. He got nominated. So we had about four or five nominees, and each one of them got up to give their little nomination speech, tell us how long they've been in the fraternity, what they've done for us, why they would be excited to be president. They each made a little speech. And Stewball was the last one, and the current president said, "Stewball, it's your turn," and I'll never forget it. It's like it happened yesterday. I was sitting in the row right in front of him. I turned around. He was leaning back in the corner, probably a little bit out of it, cigarette in his left hand, Schlitz in his right hand, and here's what he said: "I'll just stand on my record." I'll never forget that. It's so funny. What's not funny is this. There are human beings who are in desperate condition, and they think they're going to come before the white throne of the living God and claim to stand on their record. When you're pumping gas next time and somebody pulls up just right across from you, just ask them this question. Just say, my pastor of my church told me to ask a question of the person who pulled up next to me. Here's what the question is. If you were to appear before God right now, and he were to ask you why I should let you into my heaven, what would you say? And I can almost promise you 75% of the time, they'll say something that has to do with their record. And their record are the books. And if you'll notice, everyone great and small, significant and insignificant, will appear before the Lord. Everyone will give an accounting. And there's no way you can account for sin. There's nothing you can pay back to get yourself out of the hole. James Reston was a famous columnist for the New York Times in the 20th century. And he said, "It is the everlasting tendency in Western civilization to trivialize the most important issues in life and to solemnize the trivial." And that's what this world has done. You have one of the most solemn truths ever before you. Why do we witness to other people? Because this is what they're going to face. Why do we not wreak vengeance on those who commit injustice against us? Because we know justice is coming. The arc is long, but it ends in justice. Now, what about us who are believers? What happens to us with all these books? There is an accounting for you and me. Where's the accounting? Here's where it is. Every sin I ever committed is accounted for because God is a just judge. And every sin I committed is paid for because he's a just judge. Who pays for it? The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who is standing with me as my advocate, says, I paid for those. And the Father says, he's one of ours. There's complete accounting for all your sins. And they're all laid on him, and he paid fully. And here's how he paid for it. He went to the abyss. He experienced the lake of fire for you and for me. Everyone whose name is not in the book of life will face a proper judgment on their sin. Those who are in the book of life, simply trusting Jesus Christ, put you in the book of life. If you're in the book of life, your sins are paid for, but not by your punishing hell. It's because Christ punished hell for you. That's the reason the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell. He suffered for us. And ladies and gentlemen, when I look at this text, here's what I'm left with above all things. How could someone love me like this? And I hardly give him the time of day. How could someone come to be born of a virgin, to grow and die for me, and to pay for the books, the volumes, the libraries of sin against God on my account, and I not be his faithful witness? I love him. This is the hallelujah that Christians experience. We know, no matter what's happening in this life, we shall overcome. Because the arc of moral history, it may be long, but it ends in the final justice of God. And your salvation and my salvation is an act of justice as well as mercy. Because when your sins are paid for, it's only just that you be received into fellowship. Your salvation is based on God's justice, just as the destruction of evil is based on his justice. And he is to be forever praised. Glory, glory, glory in the highest. Let us pray. Father, for the truths revealed to us in your sacred word, we are deeply grateful. May we find our delight in that great arc of moral history that ends in the glory of God and the salvation of your saints and the just judgment against all evil and rebellion against your throne. And at the coronation of Jesus, we can already see ourselves delighting ourselves that the new heaven and the new earth provides for us a place of unending worship and fellowship with you. So encourage our hearts, O Lord, this day, because Jesus Christ reigns now and forever. Amen.